Let's turn over in our Bibles at this time. Our reading from the Word of God is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, the 27th chapter, from verse 35. Congregation, I want to direct your attention this morning to something that happened at Calvary, to a very particular thing, to the earthquake specifically, and to what it produced, namely the splitting of rocks and the opening up of many graves. We just read, we see it in verses 50 to 53. Now, you may well wonder, well, why are we going to be looking at this particularly? After all, earthquakes are a natural phenomenon. Unlike the midday darkness, for instance, which shut out the light of the sun for 3 full hours while Jesus was hanging on the cross. What's more, that darkness was a universal darkness. It covered the entire face of the earth and was described by a number of writers who were supposed to be in the daylight hemisphere, writers who witnessed this firsthand. They saw it for themselves, and they defined what they had seen. Whereas the earthquake, what we're looking at today, as far as we know, it was probably just a very local kind of thing. Well, congregation, I realize that taken by itself, it doesn't seem all that exceptional, perhaps. But looked at in its historical context and what happened as a result of it, because these are the things we really need to examine, the Calvary quake is really most remarkable indeed. Here, for example, are 4 points worth pondering and all the lessons that might be drawn from these. First, the earthquake marked the death of Jesus. And surely that in itself demands our attention. The quake happened at the same time that Jesus died. That was no accident. That was no freak of nature, someone might say. Matthew speaks of it in a way that makes it very clear this quake would not have occurred except for the fact that Jesus died. Secondly, the earthquake, as well as the death of Jesus, these were immediately preceded by Jesus' shout of victory from the cross. Again, a very significant thing. Not just that it happened, but when it happened, it came right after the shout of victory from the cross. The earthquake didn't happen, in other words, as a result of some turmoil deep inside the earth, but this one rather happened as a direct result of the turmoil on the earth, what was happening above ground. And as a consequence of Christ's victory over the devil, besides splitting rocks, this quake opened graves. Now that in itself may not appear all that unusual. There are earthquakes, after all, that open up graves. This quake didn't open up all the graves, or even the graves of all kinds of men, but only the graves of the saints. Why, here was an earthquake that was very discriminating. And fourth, the epicenter of this earthquake was Calvary itself. It was powerful enough to open graves, as I say, and to split rocks. And yet, as violent as it was, it didn't disturb or destroy anything else. This quake didn't, for example, cause any of the 3 crosses to topple over. It didn't do anything to disrupt or in any way undo the crucifixion. This is an exceptional quake, which discriminates. It's very selective. And it applies its reeling movements to certain things and not to other things that we might well have expected it to do. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, that is, when they saw and saw so clearly the hand of the Creator himself causing some things to be affected, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This was a quake of very peculiar importance. And that's why we're taking it up, of course, and giving it a special look this morning. You remember when the prophet Elijah ran for his life from the threats of Queen Jezebel? He traveled as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he stood on the mountain before the Lord, and the Lord, we're told, passed by. There was a great earthquake at that time as well. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. He spoke in a still, small voice instead. Sometimes the Lord does that, doesn't he? He surprises us. speaks to us perhaps in a way that we don't expect. The Lord speaks to us not so much in the spectacular things that happen. In a whisper, perhaps. He speaks to us in some tiny providential mercy to which, if we're not listening carefully, we're going to miss the message entirely. Well, this time God is speaking to us in an earthquake. The message is loud and clear. We need to note it very carefully. Our Savior came. He came for us. He so loved us that he gave himself for us. And in times like this, we take a very special look at the cross, don't we? The meaning of the cross and what it means for the people of God. And we reflect on the great demonstration that the cross is a demonstration of God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the enemies of God, while we had absolutely nothing to offer the Lord our God, Christ died for us. And isn't that an amazing thing when we stop to think of it? In this is love, the Bible says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that propitiation, that removing of the cloud of God's wrath from over our heads, it's not, notice, as a result of anything that we ourselves have done or could ever do. That removal of God's wrath and judgment from over our heads is a result of what God himself has been pleased to do. And what he's done for us in Christ, when there is absolutely nothing that we could do for ourselves. This is the most wonderful news in all the world, beloved. The message of Christ's atoning death. And what's more, it marks one of the things the Christian loves to think about, to ponder in his heart. He never tires of hearing about it. And even as the believer contemplates these things, as he continues to think about it, he finds that gratitude is swelling up within his heart. And suddenly his mouth is overflowing with songs of praise. He can't contain them. He wants to sing praise to God. Then sings, "My soul," he says, "my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art." Whatever brings this message of the cross to mind, or moves us to think about it, such as the earthquake we're looking at today, is itself a blessing. It's a vehicle of grace. Because God is using it to speak to us of his Christ. He's directing our attention to him. Let's listen now to the voice of God in the Calvary earthquake. And in doing so, there are at least three things that he's telling us. Three things, three particular things we need to pay very careful attention to. Number one, for the first point of God's message in this Calvary earthquake, we have to go back to Mount Horeb again. Or Mount Sinai, as it was also called. Let's go back to Mount Sinai. Not now to the time when Elijah stood on the mountain of God. But let's go back to a time even earlier when Moses stood there. Moses, the prophet of the Lord, stood on Mount Sinai and received from God the Ten Commandments. There was an earthquake then too. Exodus 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain, notice, quaked greatly. God caused the mountain to quake greatly. Now what an impressive sight that must have been to behold. What an awesome and frightening experience for the children of Israel to stand at the foot of the mountain as they did, and to feel the earth shaking so beneath their feet. Can you imagine something of what an experience that must have been for them? How frightened they were. God deliberately terrified his people, and we wonder why, perhaps. He did it that they might fear him, that they might know their own sin and unworthiness on the one hand, and that they might know the justice and holiness of God on the other hand. By sending this earthquake as he did, he wanted the church at that time to be made aware of the fact that they are so small and so undeserving and so utterly dependent upon their Creator. And at the same time, he wanted them to be aware of the fact that they were in the hands of one who was holy and righteous and altogether good in every possible way. And that he had all majesty and power and that they had to take him very seriously. Nahum 1, verse 6, who could stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. It's an awesome thing to stand in the presence of a holy God. And that's a message that God wants to send his people. Well, believer, the earthquake at Mount Calvary is in response to the earthquake of Mount Sinai. It's as if one mountain is speaking to the other. One mountain has a message for the other. And we need to listen to the message of both. What is the message now at Mount Calvary? It still says our God is a consuming fire. It still says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it also says this God of wrath is a God of love. It says the Lord our God is merciful and gracious. It says what has often been repeated throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that there is forgiveness with God. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. What does the Bible say? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. That is the fuller revelation. The other side of the story, if you like, came through Jesus Christ. Many a sinner, you know, will hear the Ten Commandments, will even feel in his bones the quaking of Mount Sinai, and so he should. He should come to see that he is a sinner. And with everybody, everywhere, we're all sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. But what the sinner needs too is to hear the rest of what God has to tell him. Not only to learn that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God, the free gift of God, is forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is the hope of glory that the believer, so enlightened and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, embraces, and is a message made clear by the earthquake at Mount Calvary. In a way, it's not a new message. It's a message that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But here now is the fulfillment. That's the declaration of the earthquake. The fulfillment of the prophecy. The Christ who is to come has come. He's been offered up. He has obtained. He has secured. He has purchased our eternal redemption. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. Not one, two. The wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. Yes, Calvary still proclaims the law. Calvary still proclaims that God is just and altogether righteous. And that all sin must be dealt with either by the sinner himself or by Christ. But Calvary also proclaims that there is forgiveness to those who repent. The mercy of God is such that he's pleased to receive them, to welcome them, and to bless them. He sees them not for themselves anymore, but he sees them hidden away in Christ. He's pleased to bless them, to hear their prayers for Jesus' sake. For the second point of God's message in the earthquake, let's consider what it accomplished. There is a whole series of events here, cause and effect, but they don't all happen in rapid succession. Jesus cried out, which signaled his death. It's also signaled the tearing of the temple veil. And, as we've seen, that crying out signaled this earthquake. The quake, in turn, caused rocks to split and graves to open. However, and here we see the time gap. It's important to note the time gap. The bodies of these saints did not actually come out of their graves until after Jesus himself was resurrected from the dead. We're told at this particular time, when Jesus died, the earthquake came, the graves opened, they were raised, whatever that means, that is, death is conquered, but they don't actually come out of their graves until Jesus himself comes out of his grave. Only after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself that they came out and showed themselves alive to many people. This coming out, you see, is tied to Jesus rising from the dead, to his leaving the tomb empty. For Christ is the first fruits, as we say. and only afterward come forth those who belong to him. Well, then, if that is so, somebody may ask, what is the significance of the graves being opened by the earthquake at the moment of Jesus' death? Why was it so important that these graves be opened at that time? It's going to be a couple of days before they come out of their graves anyway. So why crack these graves open at this particular time? It was Jesus' death specifically which destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released us from our bondage to him. It was the death of Christ. To put it simply, what we find, to use the words of John Owen, is the death of death itself in the death of Christ. The death of death for the believer is found in the death of Christ himself. It's here that the seal of death is broken. It's destroyed. Death can no longer hold us in its grip, you see. That's the whole point of what we're looking at here. It can no longer threaten us with a fearful expectation of eternal judgment. And why is that? It's all from first to last because, we're told, Jesus died for us. That is, it's appropriate then. It's entirely appropriate. This is the way it should be, that the graves of the righteous dead should crack open at the very moment that Jesus himself yielded up his spirit. Whatever had made it impossible before for the bodies of the saints sown in corruption to be raised in incorruption, whatever obstacles had been in the way for the mortal to take on immortality, those hindrances were now removed. The victory is there. The death of Christ had accomplished this. And that's the message of God in sending this earthquake to open these graves at this time. Now, the resurrection of Christ proves it. That's the convincing evidence, if you like. These people coming out of their graves and appearing to many in Jerusalem when they did demonstrates it in a very convincing and wonderful way. But the fact that Christ achieved our complete victory over sin and death and hell, that believer, he obtained our eternal redemption. The fact that he did it all, it's by his death. Listen to the rumbling at Calvary. Listen to the splitting of the rocks and the opening of the graves. Because this is the message that they have to tell us. The resurrection of Christ merely demonstrates it. And it's wonderful. It's glorious. For the third point of this message, it's appropriate that this declaration of Christ's victory should not only be preached, as it has been and continues to be, but that it also be impressed upon the physical creation and made to reverberate, as it were, deep down in the earth. Because in reality, the whole creation benefits from our Lord's atonement. We believe in what is known as a limited atonement. Not a universal atonement. We believe in what is known as the limited atonement. The fact that Jesus died for some and not for others. But also, and along with that, the fact that he died actually to save those people for whom he died, not just to make salvation possible. When Jesus died on the cross, he achieved the salvation of his people. He didn't just do something so that they could do the rest and somehow they could finish off the job. No, he did it. He finished the job. He completed it. He announced, "It is finished." So when we speak of the limited atonement, we're speaking of Jesus doing this for a limited number of people, his chosen, those whom he has loved in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. But we don't mean that what he did for them was limited. There was nothing limited about what he did for them because he did everything, all that they needed and more than they could ever imagine. Now this brings in the question of when then? When does someone become a Christian? When does someone become a new creation in Christ Jesus? Did it all happen at Calvary? No. We receive the benefit when we come to faith in Christ. When we confess him as our Savior and our Lord. That's when. But the ground of our salvation, the whole basis on which it is accomplished, is seen right there in the Calvary event, in the offering up of Christ for sinners like us. That's the ground. That's the whole basis of our being able to come to a saving faith in Christ. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, "We believe Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved." When we say that we believe in a limited atonement, however, or a particular redemption, as it's also called, we do not mean to imply that the rest of the created order, such as the animals, plants, and minerals, do not acquire benefits from the finished work of Christ on the cross, because they do. The Bible tells us so, and we're reminded of that very effectively by the earthquake at Calvary, which continues to rumble in our ears, or it should do so every time we think about it. Now think about it now. When man first fell into sin, did not God curse the ground on account of man's sin? He did, didn't he? That's precisely what the Lord did. He cursed the ground on account of man's sin. Did the Lord not cause the ground to produce thorns and thistles to frustrate man and to remind him that he had sinned, that he had fallen short of the glory of God? Indeed, the Lord did that. That's the very thing he did. Will this curse is one day going to be lifted? And this in itself is a glorious thing. This curse that came upon the earth as a result of man's sin, that curse is going to be removed so that not even a trace of it is going to be found anywhere anymore. And that is something, beloved, we could look forward to. The Lord our God himself has said it. Faithful is he who has promised he's going to do it. Listen to these verses from Isaiah chapter 11. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." What a day it's going to be when the curse that is presently upon the face of the earth is going to be lifted, and it's going to be taken right away. All this is going to happen, of course, only because Jesus went to the cross. Only because he who is the last Adam brings order out of the chaos established by the first Adam. As we go on to read in that same chapter of Isaiah chapter 11, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's speaking, of course, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, "and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the creation too, this earth upon which our feet now stand, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul even attributes hope to the created order. We perhaps don't expect that, but he does. In Romans chapter 8, he attributes hope to the created order. He speaks of how it groans until its hope is realized. All this is as much a result of Christ on the cross, believer, as our redemption is. As Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," so the land convulsed and echoed that announcement of his conquest in tremors of joy, so to speak, beneath the surface of the earth. The announcement had to be made everywhere. And in the quake especially, the Creator speaking through and to creation, as he does, we're reminded that the conquest is not only for us, beloved, it is primarily for us, yes, but not exclusively for us. It is for the whole cosmic order. God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. What an extension of his grace and mercy that goes well beyond our capacity to conceive. But he's told us these things, and we may be sure that he's going to do it. Congregation, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, and so proclaim Christ's death time and again until he comes, let's think on these mighty lessons communicated to us by the earthquake. Let's think on the Lord's mercy, all the riches of his grace and mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's think on his victory over death, The fact that he came as a man, was obedient in all things, the Bible says, obedient even unto death upon the cross. He died for us, the just, for the unjust, that by his death we might have life. And think on his taking every created thing as his own possession. Is it not his? Is it not his to take? Oh, it's true, this present earth as we now see it is going to disappear. It's going to be all burned up, the Bible says. But there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. These blessings and all the vast benefits of Christ are to be proclaimed to the end of the world, and they are sealed to us anew each and every time at the Lord's table. But it's only as we ponder these things in our hearts, beloved, and that's why it's so important that we think about these things. It's only as we think of these things that we remember and begin to appreciate again what a great God and Savior we have. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess.